Amen. Y'all can stand up for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43 as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, or I should say re-entering our series in the Gospel of Luke after a short break. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. My friends, hear the words of the Holy Spirit spoken through Luke. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's give thanks to him. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for speaking to us, not just in arguments, not just in logical statements, but thank you for speaking to us through stories. Because through stories, we can enter into them. Father, allow us to put ourselves in the story and to see what Jesus has to say to us. Oh, help us, Spirit. Help us to think of this story more than a mere narrative. Help us to think of it for what it truly is. It's Christ's history. It's the very word of the living God that is good for us, that is able to convict of sin and of righteousness. Oh, help us, Father, to be attentive to your word, to hear your word, and be doers of this word. It's in Jesus' good name that I pray all these things. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Now, have you all ever had one of those days where literally everything you tried, you failed? I mean, those days, we got one person. I mean, these are the days where the harder you try, the worse things become. Anyone with me? I mean, the last 2 years, all right, I'm giving myself a little bit of credit. Last 3 years, I've been trying to remodel my basement on my own. And I've learned some very important lessons. I've learned that even though I think I'm a handyman, I am not. And the more that I try to be a handyman, the more I waste my energy, the more I waste money, and the more I waste time that I could be spending with my family and my friends. And what I've learned is this. I've learned that if I keep trusting in my own effort to do things, especially things that I do not know how to do, I will never be able to do them. I will never be able to do them because I wasn't meant to do those things. I'm not able to do those things. The reasons why I wasted all that time is because I kept trusting in my own effort to do the things I have no ability to do. And this is the crux of this story we just read in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. This is part of the disciples' problem. In an effort to help this helpless father, the disciples' efforts failed because they forgot what their efforts needed. And what they needed and what we need is to depend on a God to do only what he can do. Let me say that again. We are to trust, depend, have faith in a God to do only what he can do. That is the main crux of this passage, that we have a God who has the ability to do only what he can do. And yet, when we look at this story, we're going to see two observations about that truth. We're going to see, one, why our efforts fail. We're going to ask that question of the text. Why do our efforts fail at times? And then two, what do our efforts need? First point, why do our efforts fail? Second point, what do our efforts need? So let's step into this first point. Why our efforts fail. We'll begin right at the beginning of this story in verse 31. It says, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. So this verse gives us some context of where we've been in the Gospel of Luke. We just took an 11-week break to go up on a mountain with Moses to receive the Ten Commandments. We just went through that series, Set Free to Live. And now we enter back into the story of the Gospel of Luke coming off of a mountain, where Jesus and his disciples met Moses on the mountain, met Elijah as well. And now they are coming down off that mountain, and that's where we are today. We're coming off the Mount of Transfiguration. And up until this point of the Gospel of Luke, we have learned from chapters 1 and 2 about the birth narratives of Jesus. We learn that Jesus, in his birth, did just not come to be the Messiah of the Israelites, but he came to be the Savior of the entire world. He came to save those who are marginalized and who are outcasted because he is the King who did not come to live, but he is the King who came to bled and die to reconcile all people to himself. And then in chapters 3 through 9, we observe the mission of Jesus. And how Jesus establishes his authority in his mission through chapter 3 and all the way through chapter 9, where we get to today, is through his word ministry and through his deed ministry. And he tells his disciples yet again, I am the suffering king who did not come to live, but to die for my disloyal subjects. And up the mountain they went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Today, we come back down, and we're at the bottom of this mount where he's with the rest of his disciples. He's with a crowd. He came from this glorious position up on the mount where he was transfigured. Now he is down in the daily, mundane rhythms of ministry. And what do we see happen next? He is facing the power of hell's darkness. Luke continues in this narrative, starting in verse 38. A father says, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. This father is desperate for help. He's doing what only children do, beg when they want something. And in Mark's account of the story, he explained that his son, his only son here, his only child, has been like this since birth. And the frequency of these attacks are more often than not. It says that the spirit will hardly leave him. In verse 39, he explains that his son shouts when this happens to him. His body is even affected by it, where it shatters him, he foams at the mouth, and he convulses uncontrollably. And y'all, this is more than just an epileptic attack. I mean, there's some of you in here who just want to explain this away as a mere medical condition. But we forget who is writing this account of Jesus' life. Who's writing this story to most excellent Theophilus? It's Luke. Who's Luke? It's Paul's traveling companion who is a physician. And the first diagnosis of epilepsy was founded 400 years prior to this story. Luke, being a physician, would have heard the story and would have been able to say, yep, epilepsy. But it's not. Luke knows this is far more than just a medical condition. It's nothing less than a medical condition, but it's far more. This boy is under spiritual attack from the evil one, Satan himself. The child is suffering. I mean, if you are parents in this room, you know the fear that rushes through your mind when your child just has the sniffles, right? But then he does something else. The father outs the disciples. Look what the father explains in verse 40. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. You know, I want you to put yourself in the father's sandals right now. I mean, imagine him hearing all these stories about the disciples healing people, hearing all these stories about Jesus rescuing people's children and casting out demons from people. And he comes to these disciples and say, will you cast this out? I beg you to do this work. And we even see back in verse 1 of the same chapter, what does Jesus do for the disciples? He gives them authority over what? Demons. He gives them authority to heal people. And even in verse 10, they come back with stories about all they did, all the demons that they cast out, all that they healed. And yet, this father's expectation was not met. This father asked them to do something. It's not that they wouldn't do something. Look at what the text says. It says they couldn't. Why couldn't they? Why did their efforts fail? I want to put forward it was because they were trusting in their own efforts to do what only God can do. They were trusting in their own ability in and of themselves to do something that only Christ could do. And how do we know that? It's in Jesus' response to them. Look what Jesus says in verse 41 with me. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? You know, the disciples did not fail for lack of effort. They failed because of lack of faith. Not because they had lost their powers. Not because they used the wrong technique to exorcise a demon. It was because of their unbelief, Jesus says. They did not trust God to do only what God could do. And this is where we fail. Fruitless ministry is not a result of a faithless God. It's the result of a faithless people. This is what the story is showing us. I mean, isn't it easy to get busy in our efforts for God? To work for the kingdom of God and yet ignore our weaknesses, ignore our brokenness, and expect things to happen out of our own strength, out of our own power, out of our own abilities, absence of the power of God. We are like these disciples. And Jesus asks you, if you are a Christian here today, he is talking to you. How much longer do I have to bear with you? And listen, this is not sinful annoyance. It's holy discontentment. It's holy discontentment with your lack of faith in the one that could provide you the power to make sure your efforts do not fail. I mean, how many of y'all believe in here? If you just had the right skill and the right words, you can convert your neighbor. I mean, how many of y'all still believe that if you have all of the right answers, then and only then you can disciple somebody? I mean, how many of you believe if you just had the right theological training, then God could use you? Y'all, what this text is showing us is something completely different I mean, you do just realize in chapter 8, they just confessed the right answer. What did they confess? Jesus, you are the Christ. And yet, they weren't depending on the Christ to do the work here. What does this show us? You can understand things about God and not live them. You can perform tasks to a T and have zero power. You can say with your mouth that you have faith and trust God to move mountains, and yet in every sphere of your life, from the smallest things to the largest things, you are still relying on your own strength. Y'all, there was a season in my life, it was a short season, not a long one, where I used to love to fly kites. Anyone else fly kites in their life? A couple folk. Now, I remember at one point, I told my parents, I'm going to go outside to fly my kite. And they told me, Rob, there's no wind. It's not going to happen. And because my parents are stupid, I just went outside anyways, or so I thought at that moment. And I told myself, you know what? I'm going to make this kite fly. I'm going to generate my own wind by sprinting across my backyard. And y'all, it worked for a split second. But then I had more 100-yard sprints, more running, and after about 2 minutes, I was spent. Why? Because I was trying to create a power that I did not have the ability to create. And this is what's happening with the disciples. This is what happens with us. We believe we have the power to generate what only God can generate in and of ourselves. And we're left wasted. We are left spent. We are left weary when we try to serve others, love others, share the gospel with others, because we have forgotten where the power comes from. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, says this: without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire. We are useless. My friends, we cannot produce outcomes that only God can give birth to. You know what happens when we think it's all about our efforts? Ministry becomes more about us than it does about the King. We are twisted because we've twisted a very important truth. We believe men can do things only God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has the power to do. John 15:5 tells us, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Not a thing. Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith, without trust, without dependence in God, it is impossible to please God. What do our efforts need? It's a trust for God to do what only He can do. And y'all, if you're not aware of this already, maybe you haven't been coming a while, you know who struggles with this the worst? The guy standing behind this pulpit. This is my story. You know what I believe sometimes? I believe that if I have the right amount of dramatic pauses in my sermons, get the right amount of laughs for my less than mediocre humor, then I have the ability to convict you of sin and of righteousness. Who do I think I am? Who do we think we are that we have the power within ourselves to change people's hearts and lives? Who did the disciples think they were, that they had the power in and of themselves to cast out the evil one? God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on this church. What this text shows us and the disciples show us is we have way far too high a view of ourselves and a way too diminished view of the power of God. We are twisted. We are faithless. In this language that Jesus is using, he's conjuring it up from Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is making a prediction about the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying, you are a faithless and twisted generation because you have trusted in man's power and not God's. You have trusted in man to be your king and not God to be your king. And he's saying the same thing to this new Israel, these new 12 disciples in place of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's saying it to us. You're twisted. You're faithless because you think you have the ability to do what only God can do. Why do our efforts fail? We think we can work in the place of God. So what do our efforts need? Our efforts need not trust in our power, but trust in Jesus' power. Look at what Jesus does next. This is our second point, what our efforts need. Jesus says, he says this to the Father, bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Now, if the daddy's story wasn't trustworthy enough, Jesus has the evidence right in front of him right now. Demonic attack right there in front of Jesus. And it's not just any spirit. We see that it's a demon. Luke gets specific here. He clues us into a very important reality. What do our efforts need? Our efforts need an accurate view of reality. And what is the reality that we see here? That we're just not playing games. We're just not doing friendly Bible studies with one another. We are at war with the principalities of darkness. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 6. If you turn with your Bibles with me there, Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What this story in verse 42 shows us and what Paul tells us, we're not waging war with mere medical conditions, with physical problems. We are, but it's far more than that. We are at war with Satan's legion, which means that most often we are trusting in the wrong type of ammunition, our own strength, to fight this war. I mean, to fight this war with our own strength, it's kind of like folks who eat McDonald's for every meal and still expect to lose weight. Right? It's folks who would maybe go hunting for an 8-point buck and walk around the woods saying, here, kitty, kitty. Or it's like us trying to take over hell with a Super Soaker 150. It ain't gonna happen. We're in a far greater war than what we realize. This gives us an accurate view of our reality and an accurate view of why we need to depend on Jesus, who is the King of heaven, to dispel this evil from all of heaven and earth. I mean, this view of reality, it should humble us. This view of reality should show us where our dependence lies. And for some of you, you like to get busy for Jesus because you think that you have enough strength. But did you know that the same lie is on the other side of the coin? The same lie that motivates people to believe that they have enough strength to do only what God can do is the same lie that keeps people from making efforts for the kingdom of God. I mean, what keeps you from stepping into your neighbor's life? Is it for fear that you'll say something wrong? What keeps you from loving your coworker who maybe just confessed to you that he and his wife is getting a divorce, What's keeping you from stepping into that moment is you believing that you're too weak to step in. I mean, why do you clam up in difficult circumstances? Why do you remain silent when God invites you to speak? Is it because you believe that God can only work through skillful and theologically accurate folk? Do you think he only works through the strength of men? Even when you have zero effort, you still have a high view of man and a low view of God. Because you still think your lack of ability is more powerful than God to be able to work through your weaknesses and imperfections. It's still a high view of man and a low view of God. But let me just tell you about your God for a second. He specializes in using weak people. He specializes in using the humble. He specializes in using the imperfect disciples. This is how Jesus works. What our efforts need is an awareness that God doesn't want the strong. He wants the weak to be on his team. In fact, that is a prerequisite to get on his ragamuffin team. I mean, do you see what happens next in the story? If we turn to the Gospel of Mark's account of this story, we'll see the prerequisite for Jesus to work powerfully in the story. We read this in the Gospel of Mark, verses 22 to 24. This is the Father talking to Jesus. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Oh, help my unbelief. What does Jesus say the efforts need? Belief. Trust. Dependence that Christ can only do what God can do because he is God. And look at that type of faith. That is vulnerable faith. That is humble faith, not arrogant faith. It says, I believe, oh, help my unbelief. He's putting himself out there. He has less than perfect faith. And look how Jesus responds to this man's imperfect faith. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. What does Jesus respond to? Does he respond to our efforts? He responds to our faith. He responds to faith alone. And he gifts this boy back to the Father. And what was required of the Father? What did the Father have to do? What did the passage say? What did he have to do? Believe. That's it. No work necessary. Nothing at all. It's just faith, soul dependence on Jesus. And so this shows us not just an accurate view of our reality, but an accurate view of ourselves and of our God. That God works not through our efforts alone, but he works through faith. He works through dependence on Christ. He works through dependence on him. And do you know what? Notice what heals the boy? It's the words of Jesus. It's the word of God that healed the boy. Faith, and then Jesus' response through his words, not just to spiritually cleanse the boy, but to physically heal him. The demon left him, and he was healed, it says. And look how everybody responded. Oh, I love this. And all were astonished, this is verse 43, at the majesty of God. They were astonished at God. All praise doesn't remain horizontal. It goes vertical. It goes straight to God. You see, when you attempt to do things out of your own effort, you know where praise will go? To you. People will be kind of impressed with you. But when you are doing things out of full dependence, out of full trust in God, where will praise go? It'll go straight to the heavens, straight to God. Do you see that success in ministry is never about your character, never about your power? Success in ministry is only about Jesus's power. It's only about God's character. God doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. Effectiveness in ministry is never about self-glorification. It never has been. It never will be. It's solely about God glorification. They were astonished at the majesty of God. And where this success in ministry, you think they'd be praising Jesus, but they're not. They're praising God, because everything Jesus did was to glorify his Father. Everything Jesus did was to reveal the character of God, to reveal the glory of God, God's perfect patience, the Father's perfect love, his mercy, his compassion, his steadfastness, and his faithfulness to a people who were less than faithful. You see Jesus even praying to God as he's about to take on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, the time has come. The hour has now come. I want you to glorify me here on earth so that you get the glory. Everything Jesus did was always about God's glorification. And he even did it all the way to the point of his death. Why did he do it? So that we would see the character of God. We would see God's character revealed to us, that he sent his only son to love us. My friends, he knows who you are today. He knows how you failed. He knows that you have put your trust in the strength of man and the strength of yourself. He knows that you have fallen short of all of his requirements to do things through faith. But that's why he sent Jesus, to fulfill every single one of those qualifications for you. Every single one of those requirements, Jesus fulfilled perfectly for you. Yes, we were faithless and twisted, but Jesus, he is faithful and true. And when Jesus in verse 41 says, how much longer am I to bear with you? Do you know what bear with means? It means to overlook somebody's faults and to forgive them. Which means that Jesus just isn't putting up with you. Jesus just isn't dealing with you. No, he's doing everything possible to forgive you for your unfaithfulness. You see, it wasn't by strength that your forgiveness was won. How was your forgiveness won? Through Christ's weakness on the cross. It was through the weakness of Jesus, who suffered much like this boy who was thrown to the ground. Jesus was beat to the ground by Roman soldiers. This boy foamed at the mouth, but Jesus bled from the mouth because he was pummeled and convulsed by sinful men. And Jesus is able to cast out demons, not just because he is God, because he had all evil, all of our sin cast onto him on that cross. Why? So that you and I can be cleansed of our wickedness, and so that he can give us, through repentance and faith, his Holy Spirit. Not an evil spirit, a Holy Spirit, which means that Jesus just doesn't want to bear with you. If he sent you his Spirit, it means he wants to be with you, even in all of your imperfections. God just doesn't put up with you. He actually loves you and wants to be around you. That's why he sends you his Spirit. And so you know what that means? You can run back to God in all of your embarrassment. You can admit your embarrassing self-glory. You can admit your lack of trust in him. You can admit that you failed him. And you could be confident that he won't cry out against you, you failure. He will not say that. You want to know why? Because Jesus cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not going to call out, you failure. He's going to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. You want to know why? because God's not looking at your performance. He's looking at his only son's performance. He's not looking at your efforts. He's looking at all of Christ's efforts in your place. And just as Jesus, Luke is cluing us into something here. Just as Jesus gave this father his only son back, this is the third time he's done this. Do you remember Jairus and his daughter? That was his only child. Gave it back to her. Do you remember the widow with the dead son? It was her only child. He resurrected him from the dead, gave it back to the mother. You know what Luke is cluing us into? Is that there is going to be an only child who will die. And that's Christ. Christ is God's only son who came to die for us so that Jesus can gift you, lost orphans of God, back to the Father in heaven. This is what Christ has done for you, to gift you back to the Father. And so what's left of for us to do? You know, what's left for us to do is to cry out to God. To cry out to God and to confess that we need him, even though our efforts have shown that we were living as if we did not need him. What's left for you to do is to confess to God, and what he will do is be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, because all of Christ did in his perfect life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. And you will see that Jesus, your Savior, is near to you. Jesus is willing and able not only to forgive you, but to give you the power to do ministry on his behalf. When you know this, when you know this about Christ, when you know that Jesus was made weak so that the power of God, the power of salvation might come over you, you're going to see it's okay to be weak, because it's through our weaknesses that God's power is manifested. The Lord does not need any strong Christians. He has no need of you. What the Lord requires is a humility. What the Lord requires is a weakness. So when we see this, we won't be saying to ourselves, if only I was more mature, if only I was more theologically accurate, if only I was more like this guy over here or that woman over here, then God can use me. No, he can use you right now. And he wants to use you. He wants you to depend on him. And I want to leave you with three things that you can do to practice this trust of God, to practice this dependence on God. First is prayer. The first is prayer. We have a direct line to power. You can pray to God to ask you for help when you're sharing the gospel with your neighbors, when you're serving those who are difficult to serve, when you're attempting to love coworkers or difficult family members. You can ask God in that moment a simple prayer of, I believe, God, that you can work through me. Oh, help my unbelief. The second thing you can do is fast. Jesus tells his disciples in the Gospel of John that this type of ministry, this type of casting out demons and dispelling darkness, can only come about through prayer and what? Fasting. It only comes about through fasting. So I want to encourage you. You can fast for a meal to pray for your friends and family, those who you minister to. But the final thing you can do is depend on God's word. The only thing powerful about this service or about our music or about my sermon is not our craftiness of words. The only thing powerful about this service is the very word of God. The word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. So friends, I want to encourage you to rest on God's power that is only found in his word through prayer and through fasting. You know what will happen? when we depend on him, when we minister to others, we will not see the majesty of self. You know what will happen when we depend on him and see him move mightily through prayer and fasting and the word? We will see the majesty of God. Because we and everyone around us, when God does something, can say, surely this can only be God doing this work and not us. You want to be astonished like them? Depend on God. Trust in God to do what only God can do. Y'all, you forget this sometimes? Maybe I'm the only one who forgets this. That what my efforts need is not more of my strength and more of my power, but more of Christ's power. I forget this. I forget that God desires weakness out of me and not strength. And he shows it to us in his cross. And he's given us a symbol for his cross. On the night that he was betrayed, he sat with his disciples. He broke the bread and he gave thanks. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And in the same way, he took a cup of wine. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, and it's sealed with the shedding of my blood. For whenever you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you are announcing